You'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn back to Romans chapter 2. And if you'd like to have your bulletin open to the inner fold, there's just a couple of verses there today that we'll be using outside of Romans, but you might like to be filling in the blanks to help you see where we're going. Now, this morning, Romans chapter 2 forces us to do a salvation message. And I guess when you're sitting in the study at home preparing a salvation message, you're wondering, who is the Lord going to bring that day who needs to hear this message? And looking across the congregation, I can't see anyone that I know of that needs to be saved. I don't know what God wants to do with this message today. Perhaps there's someone who's been a Christian for a long time who hasn't had that personal relationship with the Lord. Let's follow this through and let's pray that God's Spirit would work today. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word today, this truth would be revealed to us in a way that is beautiful and great and illumine our hearts, Lord, perhaps in a way for someone or some people that has never been done before. Only your Spirit can do this, Lord, and we depend on you today for your work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been doing a series in Romans called Truth in a Nutshell, and the title of this morning's message is Reality Check. A number of years ago, a university was accused of plagiarism, which means, of course, taking the writings of someone else and claiming that those writings are your own. So the university was accused of plagiarism, and in particular, it was accused of plagiarism in the section of their handbook that talked about plagiarism, and that it was wrong and that students shouldn't do that. A news report stated, a graduate student of one university who was considering a teaching job at the other was reading the other university's handbook when he noted the section warning students against plagiarism was identical to the caution in the handbook of his university. He said, the thing that bothered me most was the hypocrisy. How can you condemn plagiarism when you do plagiarism yourself? How can you condemn cheating when you're a cheat yourself? How can you condemn lying when you are a liar yourself? How can you think that you're superior to others when we are all sinners? How can we complain about a speck of dust in our brother's eye when there's a 4b2 in our own? If we would not be hypocrites, we need a reality check. We need an honest evaluation of ourselves or live in denial. Well, that's what Paul delivers to us in Romans chapter 2, a reality check. We agree with Paul that the list of sins that we've previously considered in Romans chapter 1 are wrong. But how do we score? Now, in Romans, Paul is explaining the central Christian message that we refer to as the gospel. In Romans 1 and verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And he starts talking about this gospel of God. He says a number of facts in regard to the gospel. First fact, it was promised in the Old Testament. Chapter 1 and verse 2 says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It was promised in the Old Testament. It regards, secondly, Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Thirdly, the gospel states that Jesus Christ is God. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God, or God the Son, declared to be God the Son with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So that's part of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is God, and that was proven by his resurrection. And number 4, the gospel is powerful to save. Drop down to verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Okay, so the gospel has power to save. We might ask, save from what? Well, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Amongst other things, the gospel is powerful to save from God's wrath. Is God angry? Yes, he is. God is rightly angry against sin. Okay, you're on a picnic. You're a young couple. You have small children. In the center of the picnic ground, there is a pond. And you say to the kids, I don't want you to go near that pond. Why? Because you want to spoil their fun? No, because you know the pond is dangerous and you don't want them to get hurt. You don't want them to drown. You don't want to suffer some of the other things that can happen near the pond. There's plenty of good playground equipment, so they don't need to go near the pond. You give them a warning. You explain and you show them the playground equipment. But when your back is turned, there they are at the pond. You herd them back again. And so it goes during the day. They're not listening. They are in danger. You are starting to feel so concerned that you get angry about the situation because you love them and you don't want them to be hurt. God is rightly angry against sin. We don't have to sin to enjoy life. Sin will only damage us, and to ignore God's commands is a slap in God's face. A parent in love says, don't go near the pond. God in love has given us commands to protect us, but we are stubborn and we are proud and we want to go our own way. And so God is rightly angry. He knows that sin is going to damage us. We need, because we sin, we need to be saved from God's wrath. God is rightly angry against sin. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Paul wants to show us that we all need this gospel because all of us are rightly under God's wrath. So first he starts with the person who denies God. He starts with the person who turns away from God. In verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So they've known what God says, but they suppress that truth and they decide to go their own way. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts or empty, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then verse 24 adds, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So those who turn away from God may experience his wrath here and now, not just in eternity, but those who turn away from God may experience his wrath here and now when he says, okay, have it your own way. The very worst thing that God can do to a man or woman is to let them go their own way. When God stops striving with a man, he's then without hope. A man without God is capable of anything. And Paul lists the anything in verses 28 to 32. I'm just going to read a couple of those verses. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over or gave them up to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then Paul starts to list them. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, and so on. The list goes. Sure, we can see that the people who are doing those things are deserving of God's wrath. But hang on. Don't we need a reality check? Sure, we need a reality check, for we may have made a wrong estimation of life in three areas. The first area of life where I may have made a wrong evaluation is me. I tend to overestimate my goodness. The Bible says I am not good. I tend to overestimate my goodness. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So the sins listed at the end of chapter 1 are definitely wrong. The Bible says that God will judge in truth, and he is going to be the judge at that time. Men and women will answer to him. Sure, we can see that people who do such things deserve God's wrath. But verse 1 says, therefore you're an inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. In chapter 1, Paul deals with pagan men who have rejected God. And he says that they are under God's wrath. They have a need to be saved. In chapter 2 that we've just started to read, Paul deals with the religious man who says, yeah, Paul, go for those pagan men. Tell them where they're sinning. Paul says, this man, this religious man, is also under God's wrath because religious men do the same stuff. Because he is under God's wrath, he too needs to be saved. So the pagan man needs to be saved, and the merely religious man needs to be saved. I anticipate someone saying, but wait a minute, isn't the religious person who is trying to do right better than the pagan man who has rejected God and is in all kinds of sin? Paul's point in chapter 2 is no. No, the religious man is also under God's wrath. He is no better because he is still a sinner. Consider a CD. Now, I've found that CDs have to be handled very carefully. I've noticed that it only takes a small scratch on a CD to make the thing totally unusable. Now, if I got a CD and I got some sandpaper and I scrubbed the active side of that CD with the sandpaper, it would have lots of scratches and, again, be totally unusable. So then it's not the amount of scratches that makes a CD unusable, but whether it is perfect without a scratch or not. One small scratch and you might as well throw it away. That's why we make second copies of CDs, or some of us do. You see, one small sin. God cannot allow sin into heaven because heaven is perfect. One small sin is to make us unusable to him, and he has to throw us into eternity without him. The religious person is under God's wrath just as much as the person who is badly scratched. See, they're both unusable to God. Are you, am I, personally under God's wrath? Well, let's take this little test. Have you ever lied? And if you answer no to that, that's probably a lie right there. Scratch number one. Have you ever taken anything that wasn't yours? I mean, a pen that wasn't yours. Or maybe you haven't returned money when you've been given too much in your change. So we have probably all stolen at some time. Scratch number two. You say, well, I've never committed murder or adultery. But do you realize that our anger can amount to murder and our look can account as adultery? And so we have scratches 3 and 4. Verse 1 says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. See what I mean? We tend to overestimate our goodness. A reality check says, I am not good. I am not that unscratched CD. I have sin in my life. I have sin. And I'm unusable to God as I am. Can you see? Can you admit to yourself, I am not good? For we tend to overestimate our goodness. The second area of life where I have made a wrong evaluation, or I may have made a wrong evaluation, is God. I tend to underestimate God's justice. I tend to underestimate God's justice. He cannot overlook sin. The religious man, for example, the religious Jew, that's who Paul is talking about in these early verses. He's talking to the Jewish man who thinks because he has the law, he's better than the pagan man. The religious Jew thinks that because he is trying to live right, God is going to overlook the little scratches in his life. But we tend to underestimate God's justice. God cannot overlook any sin. Just as one scratch on a CD is a problem for the CD, even one sin in our life is a problem to God. The religious man will not escape God's wrath either. Verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you really think that God, the living God, is going to make an exception with you? If you know what sin is, enough to say that that particular person is wrong, you have already condemned yourself. So we must admit our own sin. Now, if you have not admitted your sin and turned from it, then you're only making things worse for yourself. Because verse 5 says, "But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath." You're kind of building up this storehouse of wrath against you. Let's read it again. "But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each one according to his deeds." You don't want to store up wrath, because when that wrath comes on any man or woman, it's going to be a terrible thing. Verse 8 says, "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." And then verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God." God does not have favorites. He was working through the Jews in the Old Testament, but God does not have favorites when it comes to judgment and sin. He will judge the religious with the atheist for the scratches that we have on our lives. Nor is lack of Bible knowledge an excuse. I can't say, "Well, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that." Verse 12 says, "For as many have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." So in other words, if you know the law of God, then you will be judged by the law of God. If you don't know the law of God, if there is a lack of Bible knowledge, if any man on planet Earth has had no chance to hear about the scripture, they will be judged without the Bible. You say, "Well, if they're going to be judged without the Bible, how will God judge them?" Well, that's answered in verse 13. "For not the hearers of the law are just in sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written where? In their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." Men who don't know the Bible are going to be judged on whether they have obeyed their own conscience or not. And the really sad thing is that no man on planet Earth has ever fully obeyed his own conscience. There are these scratches on our lives everywhere, whether we have the law or whether we don't have the law. Now, conscience is an interesting thing. It is the witness of God in our hearts. God has not left himself without witness. God has left a witness in our hearts. And to say there is no God, as some people do in our society today, they actually have to deny the inner voice inside them that says there is a God. And where does this sense of right and wrong come from? It is not a chemical thing. It is not a genetic thing. It is common to all men in all cultures. Now, culture can rewrite the conscience, and our own family of origin can rewrite the conscience about certain things. But there is a basic sense of right and wrong that comes from a holy God. And he is the one that sets the standards of right and wrong. And so we answer to him. We answer to him when we violate our own conscience. Verse 16 says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to the gospel. Well, God the Father is going to make God the Son the judge on that day. Why? Because God the Son was the Redeemer. He was the one who provided the way of escape of God's judgment. And if no man or woman is going to avail themselves of that, then Jesus Christ will be their judge. I tend to underestimate God's justice. You know, the Aussie attitude is, she'll be right, mate. But God cannot overlook sin. She won't be right at all. Our underestimation of God's justice is typical human behaviour. We tend to deny whatever is unpleasant in our lives. And when we are into denial, denying something unpleasant, it's time for a reality check. For example, a recent Sydney Morning Herald article said, Australia is losing the battle of the bulge. Fresh data shows that 62% of people in Australia are now overweight or obese, a marked increase from previous surveys. Men and older people are the heaviest, and amongst children, a quarter of them are overweight or obese. So the newspaper said, it's time for a reality check. Australians are bigger than they think. But Australians are in denial, the newspaper said. So whenever there's denial, it's time for a reality check. Australians are in denial about their growing waistlines. The statisticians found people consistently claimed to be slimmer than they actually were. We smile at that. That's human nature. We tend to deny what is unpleasant. We don't want to face the reality of God's justice any more than we want to face the reality that we might have a cancer or that we are obese and we need to do something about it. But we can't start to deal with the problem until we admit the problem is there. We can't have treatment for the cancer until we admit that there is a cancer. And we can't deal with sin until we admit that we have a problem with sin and that we are rightly under God's wrath. The reality check says, I am not good. I am a sinner. And God cannot overlook my sin. The third area where I may have made a wrong evaluation is time. Might have made a wrong evaluation in regard to myself, in regard to God, and in regard to time. I tend to overestimate the time left. The reality is, the time is short. The truth is, God is waiting for my repentance from sin. Verse 4 says, or do you despise the riches? You might want to circle that word riches. The riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Now, it's not an explanation of the actual words, but the kind of the thought behind this verse is, if God is rightly angry against sin, how come I'm still here? And I actually had a nurse say that to me one time. If there was a God, I would have been struck down by now for all the things that I have done. Indeed, how come we are still here if God is rightly angry against sin? Well, because God is not only just, God is also good. Verse 4 says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Yes, God is just, but God is also good. God is patient. Every day that he gives you here on planet Earth is another day for you to get things right with him. Don't take that opportunity of another day lightly, another day of patience, another day of goodness to you. Don't despise his offer of forgiveness. Shouldn't God's goodness lead you and me to repent? Yes, and when we repent, God promises eternal life. Either each day you fail to repent, you're simply heaping up, treasuring up the wrath of God against you, or you do repent and your life is changed forever. And then you are promised, according to verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, repentance and faith are twins birthed simultaneously. Repentance is a turning round. To repent means I turn around. I stop pursuing my own way, going my own way away from God. I turn around and I start moving toward God in faith. So repentance and faith are simultaneous. I turn from the sin, I turn to God in faith. Ephesians 2:8 explains a little bit further. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Do you know for sure that you have eternal life? I wonder if you could answer that where you're sitting right now. Do I absolutely know for sure that I have eternal life? Because the Bible says you can know for sure. Well then, let me ask you another question. What are you depending on to get you into heaven? Or let me put that a question another way. If you were to stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? How would you answer? You might want to think about that for a second. I'll give you a little bit of time. You might even want to take a pen, and there's a space on your sheet to write that down. Try and commit yourself. Think through. Now, if God were to ask me, why should I let you into heaven? How am I going to answer that question? You know, the commonest answer that people give to that question is the wrong answer. Lord, you should let me into heaven because of something I've done. Lord, you should let me into heaven because I've been baptized. Lord, you should let me into heaven because I attend church. Lord, you should let me into heaven because I read the Bible. Lord, you should let me into heaven because I'm a good citizen. Lord, you should let me into heaven because I try and live a good life. Lord, you should let me into heaven because I take communion. You see, every one of those answers, and you think of the billions of people there are on planet Earth, and if we could ask that in every of the 6,000 odd languages there are in planet Earth, basically there are only two answers to that question. People normally answer something that they have done, why God should let them into heaven. And that is the wrong answer. It's saying, I've worked for this in some way. And Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's nothing that we can do to get us into heaven. The uncommon answer is, Lord, you should let me into heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. I couldn't do anything, but he has done it all for me. That's the right answer. Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. That is not, when we're trusting Christ, what Christ has done for our salvation, that is not salvation by working for it, that's salvation by grace, God's gift of what Jesus did for us. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace, God's gift, you have been saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves, the faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay, let's put repentance and faith together, because they occur together. Number one, I can really see my life is not good, that I am a sinner before a holy God. Number two, I am sorry for my sin, and I turn from that sin, and I turn to God. Number three, I turn to God in faith, believing that Jesus Christ died for me, believing that he rose again from the dead to give me new life. And when I do that, when I turn from my sin and turn to God in faith, God counts it as if I've never sinned. God accepts Jesus' death in my place on the cross. His blood cleanses from all sin, and I'm granted eternal life. Now that I'm saved by faith, Christ radically changes my life around, and now I want to live for him. Now I want to live and do good works. If at all the Spirit of God is in you, there ought to be a desire in your heart that you want to live for him and do the things that are right and good. For Ephesians 2:10 follows from salvation, saying, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's not the good works that saves, but it's the good works that are the evidence that I have been saved. And so we could summarize. There's a little diagram on your sheet there. Good works, there's an arrow and a cross through it. Good works does not lead to salvation, but salvation does lead to good works. So when verse 7 talks about good works, it's talking about good works as an evidence that someone is saved, not the reason that they are saved. Let me read it again. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. They're living right because they're being saved and God has changed their life. One university lecturer writes, "Before I taught my first uni class, a seasoned teacher told me that for the first month I should be as mean to the students as a snarling dog, and that way they'd appreciate it more when I finally smiled. Instead of following his suggestion," he says, "I told my first year English students that I wanted to make the class enjoyable. I wanted them to love language as much as I did. To accomplish that," he says, "I thought I would make the class fun. But fun for them meant work for me. They mistook," he says, "kindness for weakness, mercy for leniency, patience for permissiveness. They became disrespectful, disobedient, and delinquent." He says, "I became angry, frustrated, and short-tempered. One day, in a failed attempt to get them quiet, I blurted out, 'You make me feel like God.'" At least that got their attention. "'You make me feel like God because everything that I intend for your good you use against me,' he said. 'I don't want to be angry or harsh, but if that's what it takes to get you to learn, that's exactly what I will be. Now listen and put the stuff down." We know from this passage in Romans that those students weren't the first to disregard the goodness being shown to them. For verse 4 says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" You know, sometimes I wonder, perhaps you've had you've been hurt deeply in your life. Perhaps you know of someone else who, how can God let things keep going when there's all this sin? Well, he's waiting for another person to come in. He's allowing this world to run because of his goodness and forbearance and patience in waiting for the next sinner to come in. And one day he's going to say, "That's enough." And justice will be done. And he will put everything right. But in the meantime, this is his goodness towards unsaved sinners that he's showing on planet Earth. Will you stop presuming on his goodness? Will you repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ today as your Savior from sin? God says, today is the day to be saved. But we tend to overestimate the time left. He does not guarantee a tomorrow. Now, before I close, I'd like to speak to the vast majority of you here today who are saved. I have tried to model for you how to use these scriptures. You might want to go home and read through the whole book of Romans. There is a thought flow through the book of Romans which is showing all men under sin and how Jesus Christ came to solve that problem of sin and how now, because of all his mercies, we want to give our lives to him. There's a thought flow. And you can use this book as a manual to help lead people to Christ. And I've tried to model that for you today. Now I pray that God will give you the opportunity this week in other people's lives as we are his witnesses. But if Christ is not your Savior, who could that be? I don't know. If Christ is not your Savior, trust him as your Savior today. The reality is, time is short. We don't know that there will be a tomorrow. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for the people here today that for every intent and purpose seem to be your people. That you know each heart, Lord. And I would pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you, that they would be drawn to you. Oh Lord, cause the scales to fall from the blind eyes. Take the wax out of the deaf ears. Lord, cause someone to hear, someone to see, someone who is lame to be able to walk in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray your blessing upon us as we close in Jesus' name. Amen.